To Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 21 today and discussing why mankind needs the gospel. The answer to that question, or the reason that mankind needs the gospel, is plainly laid out in Scripture. It's not a secret. It's not something that has been kept hidden. It's very obvious if we will listen to what God has taught us. So I hope that today we'll do that. We'll listen to God's Word and we'll have open hearts and minds to receive from Him the truth that He wants us to know. That's why He's given us His Word, is so that we'll know what He expects, know what He wants, know what His heart and mind is toward us, and then obey it. If we don't obey it, we've only gone so far. And we haven't taken it to the full extent that He would have us to take it. He wants us to obey His Word. And so I hope today that we'll do that. Let's start by having a word of prayer and asking God's blessing on this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I pray that as we turn to it now, that our hearts would be open to hear from You. I pray, Father, that each of us would allow Your Holy Spirit to do the work that He seeks to do in our lives, to make us more like Christ, whether the need is salvation or further surrender to Your Spirit, or some change, some sin that we need to confess, some means of service that You would have us to engage in. Lord, whatever it is that You convict us of today, I pray that we would be willing to yield to You and to obey You. We thank You for Your Word, Lord, and ask now that as I preach from it, I pray that You would just hide me behind Your cross. I pray that You would, Your strength would be made perfect in my weakness, Lord. I know that I have nothing to offer these precious people, but Your Word has everything to offer us. And so I pray today that Jesus Christ would be glorified above all else, and that Your Word would just be clearly shared. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read together Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. The Bible says here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Up to this point in Romans, we've obviously covered the first 17 verses here in chapter 1, and I just want to remind us what we've learned so far is that the gospel of God must be taken personally. We talked about Paul and his personal conversion from being a Pharisee to being, as he introduces himself here to the Romans, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. And how not only Paul had taken the gospel personally, but really that's what each of us needs to do, is to take the gospel message personally. And then we saw that there is a glorious, or that it is rather, a glorious gospel, and that it's about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the true King who brings peace with God. And that's what we need, is we need peace with God. And the only way to have that peace is through that glorious message of the gospel. We've seen that God's desire is for people to be established in the gospel, that just like the Roman believers who Paul is writing to, that once we accept Christ, we need to be established in the faith. We need to know what the gospel is all about, how it applies to our lives, what it means for us after we've received the gospel to continue living a life of faith in Christ. And so that brought us then to the last message that we had here from Romans, and that is that there is fruit to be had in the gospel, which is namely a life lived by faith. And so that brings us up to this point that we're at today, beginning in verse 18. And as we look at the world around us today, we see that people are not basically good. And there are examples both near and far that we could look to. There are plenty of examples right here in Madison County, just interacting with people on a daily basis, that if we're willing to admit it, we would have to say, yeah, you know, people just aren't basically good. But that's what the world tells us. The world tells us that people are basically good. But moving out from Madison County, we can look at the nation of the United States, and we see obviously people are not basically good. People do heinous things, terrible things to one another, not only to one another, but just in our own personal lives. All of us, and including ourselves as we look at the person in the mirror and as we look at people that we interact with in the world, all of us are heinous sinners. The philosophers of ancient Greece and Rome and the Enlightenment, and I bring them up because their writings have profoundly shaped our culture today, Western culture is shaped by these philosophers. They thought of the natural man as being what they called a noble savage. A guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau coined that term. Actually, he borrowed it from John Dryden, who was a playwright. But he really popularized this idea that man is a noble savage. And what that means is that man is only corrupted by the influences of civilization. But if left to himself and to his native tribes, he will seek out and live by a higher moral code. And that's something that you and I, as people who believe the Scriptures, we may scoff at that notion. But that is a prevailing perspective of the world today, is that, well, really the problem is civilization. Really the problem is the Western world. Really the problem is what we've been taught over the past several hundred years from European influence. But really what European influence is the thing that teaches us that. That teaches that, oh no, man's this noble savage. But it's untrue. And reality tells us that as we look around the world today. Reality shows us that this isn't true, that all over the world, whether it's in Europe or Africa or South America or here in North America or Australia, Asia, wherever mankind is, there's human greed, there's sexual sin, there's idolatry, there's murder, and every other sin that man can engage in. No matter where you go, whether you find the what we might think of as the tribesmen in the bush somewhere or just down the street, the same sins pervade all of humanity. So today is no different. Although we supposedly are becoming increasingly superior through the processes of evolution, all of the sins of the past are still very alive and well within the human race. And so there's those two incorrect perspectives, that on the one hand, you have the noble savage, the person who's untainted because he hasn't been influenced by modern civilization. On the other hand, you have the idea that modern civilization is ever increasing to this zenith of glorious purity and perfection through the process of evolution. But both of those are observably false. Both of those things are patently false on their face. And so, that being true, that they are false and that we are in fact sinners, verifies the teaching of Scripture that man is sinful and needs a Savior to rescue him from his sin and from the penalty of God's wrath. And God has told us in the Bible how we got into this predicament and why we need the gospel. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, is why mankind needs the gospel. We are not, any of us, the noble savage, neither are we on an evolutionary path to a zenith of perfection. So if you have that in your mind, I'm sad to tell you, actually I'm not sad to tell you because it's a truth you need to realize, that is not true. And what is true is what we're about to look at here today. And the first thing that we see here in verse 18 is that God's wrath is openly shown. God's wrath is openly shown to humanity. And the first thing that we read here is, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, he's just said that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel there in verse 17. And so I want us to look back there to begin with, because "for" in verse 18 is an odd word to start on. The word "because" basically tells us that there's a cause that we're referring to. And that cause that we're referring to is in verse 17, where he says, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." That is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." So we have these two things that are revealed. First, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the reason that the righteousness of God is revealed is because the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, as we saw there in verse 18. God's wrath, notice, is revealed. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." It doesn't say God's wrath was revealed or God's wrath will be revealed, but that God's wrath in the present tense is revealed. God's wrath is always revealed against sin. In other words, God is always angry at sin. It's always a present fact. And God is always either in the process of judging sin or preparing to judge sin, or He has judged sin, because He is always angry with sin. And so this begs the question, what is wrath exactly? We don't typically use this word wrath very often. In fact, if you look it up in certain dictionaries, it explicitly in the definition says that this is a more biblical term. And it is a very biblical term. It's a term that's used throughout Scripture, the wrath of God. But it begs the question, what's the difference between wrath and anger particularly? And so I want to give us the definition of wrath, and here it is. Wrath is vengeance or punishment as the consequence of anger. Vengeance or punishment as the consequence of anger. So you can have human wrath, which takes vengeance based on our human anger. You make me angry, and in wrath I lash out and strike back. But then whenever you're talking about the wrath of God, it is not a human wrath. It is not a revenge in human terms. It is a just wrath because God is the one who has the right to take vengeance on and punish sin as a consequence of His anger against sin. Because He is God, and that is His prerogative to do so. So we could put it more succinctly in three words. Wrath is anger in action. Anger in action. And so when we read the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, what we're reading is that God is actively angry, and He either has, is, or will be judging sin. Always in the present tense, God is wrathful with sin. And this means that God judges sin. And God judges sin because He is holy, He is righteous, and He is just. And I want us to look at three passages to this end to really nail this down that God is holy, righteous, and just. The first one's in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22, 23, and 26. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 and 23 says, and this is God giving the law to Israel. He says, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them." So God is setting a standard here for Israel as a nation, and He's telling them to keep the judgments and the statutes that He's giving to them, to do them. In other words, there's a certain way that I want you to live your life as a nation, and these things are codified in this law I'm giving you, and I expect you to do it. And then He says, why? That the land whither I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. You see, the nations that Israel was going in to replace, they were sinful nations. They were nations that God says He abhorred. He abhorred their sinfulness. The land would spew out Israel if they fell into the same sins that those idolatrous nations had been walking in. And then jumping down to verse 26, here's the culmination. Here's the distinction that God wants for His people. He says, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." And that's what God is seeking, is He is seeking a people that are His own, who are holy, who are separate from sin, because the wrath of God is revealed against our sin. And so He told even His people here, Israel, "I'm going to take you in the land, but should you sin, essentially, you will be judged, because God is holy. And if we are not holy, then we are also judged." And so that tells us that God is holy and that He judges sin. Now turn over to Psalm 145 and verse 17, where we see that God is righteous. God is righteous. Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." See, unlike mankind, where we may get angry and have wrath and violently respond to someone or some situation that makes us angry, God does not respond in a sinful way. Even when He is angry, even when He responds in wrath, He is righteous because He is righteous in all His ways. That would include whenever He is angry with sin, that it is righteous for Him to be angry and it is righteous for Him to judge sin. And lastly, Zephaniah, which you probably didn't see Zephaniah on today's docket. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5. Here in the prophet, the Lord says, "The just Lord," so there's the statement of the fact that God is just, "the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame." This is very similar to what is mentioned here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed in the present tense. And here in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5, we see that every morning God brings His judgment to light. He does not fail. Nevertheless, people persist in their sin. And this is the reality that humanity exists in. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so going back to Romans chapter 1, that brings us to that second phrase there, that it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I just want us to take a moment and first of all recognize that word there, all. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This means all sin of all people. No one gets an out. No one gets an excuse for their sin. It's all the sins of all the people that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against. But I want us to notice that God's wrath is against, or literally the word is upon, it's resting upon, two things particularly, ungodliness and unrighteousness. It doesn't say, and this is worth noting, it doesn't say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men just because God's angry with men for no reason. But that there is something about humanity that draws out that wrath of God. Yes, God is angry with the wicked every day, as the Bible says, but it's because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's why. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what is ungodliness and what is unrighteousness? These are two distinct types of sins, categories of sins that encompass all sin. But the first thing is ungodliness, which is simply irreverence toward God in thought or deed. Irreverence toward God in thought or deed. God says one thing and man says, shmeh. No, I don't need that. God says do this and we say, I don't have to listen to you. That's ungodliness. God says worship me, we say, no, I'll worship that. That's ungodliness. It is irreverence toward God in thought or deed. God says, don't take my name in vain. We say, what does it matter? It's just a word. And we use it so lightly. That's ungodliness. It's irreverence toward God in thought or deed. Whether you actually act on it or it's just in your mind, in your heart. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance, though He does see the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. He knows where the root is. He knows where it starts. And He's looking at that seed planted in the heart of man, that seed of ungodliness. But not only irreverence toward God in thought and deed, but also unrighteousness. And unrighteousness can be defined as violation of upright behavior in thought or deed. In other words, when you do something wrong towards other people, whether thinking it or actively doing it. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 5, and I would ask you to turn over there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Jesus takes, here in the Sermon on the Mount, He takes these things that they had heard said by them of old time, and He reconstructs them and re-teaches them that really these issues that they have been taught are really issues of the heart. And He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, ye have heard, and this is just one example, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. In other words, God looks at the heart, and when your heart commits the sin, it's as good as if you have done it in terms of violating God's standard of righteousness. And when you violate God's standard of righteousness, you have also become ungodly. Because in order to be unrighteous, you first have to have an irreverent perspective towards God. So this is what the Bible says God's wrath is against. It is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So according to God here, mankind is not noble or highly evolved, but is rather ungodly and unrighteous. But God created man, and when He created him back in Genesis, He called him good. He looked at all the works He had made, and He said, it is good. In fact, after that sixth day of creation, He said, it is very good. And that included man that He had created. So this is not the state that God created humanity in, and that's why He says it's against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. If sin had not entered the picture, things would have stayed good. So the wrath of God that is expressed toward us is because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 is a really impactful verse in this vein of thinking. Colossians 1:21, and what this verse does is it gives us the right perspective of what changed what changed that caused us to go as a species from peace with God to God's wrath being revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here in Colossians 1:21, the Bible says, "You that were sometimes, that is at one time, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." See, it's our wicked works that we do that change our mind toward God, and that then has to change God's dealings with us. That's what happens is we fall into sin and we are born into sin, and that changes our perspective on God, and that changes how we behave, and then we, as sinners, begin to sin and God has to deal with sin. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, but there's no way to disconnect ourselves from it. It is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that's not just males, that's men and women. That's mankind, that's all humanity. It is our ungodliness and unrighteousness that God reveals His wrath against, and we cannot separate ourselves from it because we are sinners. It's who we are. And He says here now, He gives us a descriptor of this ungodliness and unrighteousness, and generally speaking, how it is that we act in this ungodliness and unrighteousness. He says, "Who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold here doesn't mean necessarily to possess, but it means to stop, to confine, to restrain from escape, to keep fast, to retain. That comes straight from Webster's 1828 dictionary. When the King James translators translated the Bible, that was the primary definition of the word hold. We primarily use it now to mean to possess something. But they understood it first and foremost to mean to stop something, to confine something, in a synonym, to suppress it, to hold it back, to hold it down. So mankind has enough truth about God, who He is and His judgment, to seek Him out. But instead, we subdue the truth, we hold the truth in our unrighteousness and persist in our sin. And so this brings God's wrath upon our ungodly and unrighteous ways. And He moves on then in verse 19 to tell us that God has shown Himself to mankind, because naturally a question arises, and that is, well, how is it that we suppress the truth? You have to have some understanding of the truth in order to suppress it, in order to ignore it, to put it aside and instead to sin. So how is it that we suppress the truth? How has mankind done this holding of the truth in unrighteousness? And so first of all, we'll answer that question. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, He's made the knowledge of Himself manifest in people. Our conscience is aware of God. So when you interact with someone, if they want to tell you, well, I don't think there is a God, just know that they have first lied to themselves and now they're lying to you. They know that there is a God because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That's what the Bible says right here, plain as can be. And that which may be known of God is not that which might be known of God, but that which is allowed to be known of God. In other words, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is manifest in them. Well, how is that? For God has showed it unto them. God has showed it unto them. So He's making Himself known to people. And by making Himself known to people, it presses on the conscience of man in them that God is real. So in this way, humans have within their conscience a knowledge of the truth of God's existence. And what this means, that God shows Himself in them, and manifest means to make obvious or plain. So it's an obvious thing, it's very clear, that if God has done that, then that means that God wants people to know that He's real. And because of this desire for us to know that He's real, He's provided us with an innate knowledge of His existence. This is His love. This is His goodness. He wants us to know, here I am, I'm real. You have a sin problem, and the first step to getting that right is to understand God is real. We need to go to Him. But rather than going to Him, mankind suppresses, holds that truth in unrighteousness. Because for a person to have a right relationship with God, he has to believe that God is real. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Here, in Hebrews 11, 6, the Bible says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him," that is, to please God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is." He that cometh to God must believe that He is. You have to believe that God is God and that God is real and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And what we're reading in Romans is that God has put within man a knowledge that God is. But we have to believe that. But instead of believing it, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness so that we don't do what is necessary, which is to diligently seek Him and come to Him. Instead, we suppress that truth and we act in unrighteousness. And that's how we hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. God is not hiding Himself from mankind, but mankind is suppressing the truth, the reality of God's existence, despite the fact that God has made Himself known to humanity. Which then begs the question and brings us to our third point in verse 20. How is it that God has made Himself manifest? And the example that is given here by Paul to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 20 is the creation is evidence of God. The created world is the evidence that God is real. And not only that God is real, but beyond that, that His eternal power and Godhead. So God is very, very real, and this is how He has revealed Himself. Let's get into it. He says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." In other words, God's unseen qualities are clearly seen. Now that's sort of a contradiction, isn't it? And Paul is using this intentionally to make a point. It's a contradiction to say that invisible things are clearly seen. By definition, invisible means unseen. But Paul says, no, these invisible things are clearly seen. And his point is this, it's extremely obvious. It is so obvious that it is as if the invisible things could be seen with your eyes. That's how obvious the existence, the reality of God is. His unseen qualities are clearly seen. How are they clearly seen? Well, while Paul doesn't get into it here, we do see in Psalm chapter 19 an expression of how the creation shows the invisible qualities of God. So turn with me there to Psalm 19. And we'll look here at verses 1 through 4. We're answering the question, how is it that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen? And that word "from" just means since. So ever since God created the world, His invisible qualities have been obvious, is the idea. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you see that word "glory," the idea is splendor, the brightness, the shiningness, we might say the awesomeness of God. The absolute awe-striking qualities of Him. What's declaring that? The heavens, the sky. It's declaring, it's proclaiming, it's shouting out, God is awesome. God is splendorous. God is glorious. And the firmament shows His handiwork. The firmament tells a story of how God is a master creator. His handiwork, what He has done, what He has made. All of this just by stopping and looking up when you go outside. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. How often do they do this? Well, verse 2 tells us, "Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge." This is a constant tale that is being told just by looking into the sky. The glory of God and His handiwork. Verse 3 says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." You can't escape it. You can't go anywhere in the world where you can't look up at the sky and know God is real. You look at the sun, And don't look too long. But guess what? There's someone who not only can look at that sun, but made that sun. And to Him, it is not as radiant as it is to us. He can look at it. He made it. It is but a tiny, minuscule example of His glory and splendor. And we can't even look at it too long, or it'll burn our eyes so we can't see anymore. But He put it there. And ask yourself, how does that thing stay up there? I know science has its answers, but really, experientially, no one knows. Not experientially. No, meaning no one went up there and hung it. No one can reproduce what God has done with the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's just in setting them in the sky. Much less in their courses, that the sky is like a giant clock. And it's constantly moving in a certain way, in certain patterns that affect the world, the tides are affected by the moon. The seasons are affected by the sun, which is where we get our food from. If the sun were to change in some way, some small way, we couldn't harvest crops anymore. And we would pretty quickly starve. And all of that happens because God put it there. And as we look at the sky, we ought to have all of that come to our mind, and we ought to realize this is evidence that there is someone bigger out there who put all this together, because it's declaring His glory and showing His handiwork. Verse 4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so, going back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul has said, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's inescapable. The heavens are declaring His handiwork. And they're doing it day in, day out, night in, night out, from here to Timbuktu, and everywhere in between. And so Paul says, being understood by the things that are made. We're going from what is clearly seen to what is understood. And it is being understood. This is the present participle. This is what happens. It's not that they can be, but that they are understood by the things that are made. The invisible qualities of God are understood, not only seen, but in other words, understood means perceived. So again, mankind knows this. So if someone says, I don't know that God exists. Yes, you do. You're just suppressing it. You're just pushing it down. You're just not willing to admit what is obvious to you and to me as human beings. Because these things are understood by the things that are made, even up to and including, in other words, His eternal power and Godhead. So a study of creation brings a person to the point of understanding the general reality of God's existence, His power, and His Godhead, which means His deity. So the fact that He's there, the fact that He's powerful, and the fact that He is in fact in charge, He is God. He is the one who created. He is the ruler. This is something that man innately knows, and yet we suppress all of this in our sin. I want us to look quickly at Job chapter 38, where God confronts Job, who was an upright man, a follower of God, and yet even this upright man needed to be reminded of just how amazing God is and how little he was. Look with me at Job chapter 38. We'll look at a few verses here, and then we'll look at a couple of verses in 39. Job, of course, has been going through a very, very difficult trial in his life because God allowed it. And through it all, what Job wound up doing was justifying himself rather than God. He started out well, but as the trial continued, and as his friends, who really were his friends, they came and they were with him, and they wound up going very far afield in their reasoning, but they were true friends. They came and sat with Job in his hardship for a long time. But in that conversation, they had all sort of lost track of the narrative, so to speak. And so God shows up, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible because it's a commentary really on human counsel, period. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, you guys are sitting here and you think you're giving each other counsel, but you don't know what you're talking about. And it's like you're just turning the lights off. You're darkening counsel by your words without knowledge. And so he says in verse 3, gird up your loins like a man. I will demand of thee and answer thou me. That's a frightful thing. God telling Job, I'm going to ask you some questions, son, and I want some answers. Respond. These are not rhetorical. I want you to answer. Man, that's terrifying. He says then, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, where were you when I created the world? And then he says, declare if you have understanding. If you know where you were, tell me. Of course, Job couldn't answer it. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know anything. Verse 5, who has laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Who has stretched the line upon it? Not only where were you, but when the foundation was being laid, who is it that came and did the dirt work? Who laid the pad for the earth? Who measured it? Who decided how long and how wide it was? Who did all of this? Tell me if you know. Of course, Job doesn't know, and neither do we. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? We know that God did this, but we don't have any experiential knowledge of it. We weren't there. We can't go into the ins and outs of it. But we know that God did it. We know that He exists. We know that He's real because we can look at His handiwork. And we can see that it is here. And while I wasn't there when it happened, it's obvious that He was. Because the power that it would take to create this world has to be the power of God. The mind that it requires to design an earth that functions like this one does, even under the burden of sin and to persist for so many years, has to have come from an infinitely intelligent mind. And it did. It came from God's mind. And like Job was asked, we would do well to consider these things. And when we do, we come to the conclusion, the obvious realization, God is real. But I can't tell you more about Him than what He has revealed to me. He has done these things, but I'm not the wise man who was there in the beginning and can tell you how He did all of it. I only know that He does exist, and this is obvious by taking a look at His creation. Look at chapter 39. God doesn't stop. He keeps asking Job all these questions, and at the end of chapter 39 in verses 26 through 30, he's moved into another category of knowledge. And that is the animal kingdom. And he says to him in verse 26 of chapter 39, "Does the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch out her wings toward the south? Are you the one who designed the hawk to fly the way she does? Are you the one who designed birds to migrate south in the winter? Was that your idea, Job? Was that my idea? Was that your idea here? Are we the ones who did that? No, that was God's mind." So here we can look at the animal kingdom. You see birds flying south for the winter. And you go, man, the fact that they know to do that tells me someone told them how. And it wasn't me, and it wasn't you, and it wasn't scientists. They've been doing it, and we just showed up, and there they were doing it. And we can observe it, and what do we learn when we observe it? Obviously, God did this. Verse 27, "Does the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Are you the one who taught the eagles where to put their nest? How to put them up on high? Does she wait for your word in order to do what she does? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock in the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off." Did you design the eagle's eyes? Those eyes that can see prey in a field from miles above the earth? Did you do that? Job, was that you? Was that me? Was that you? No, that was God. "Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." She feeds herself. She sees her food. She makes her nest. We didn't do that. We didn't design that. God did. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. The majesty of God is obvious. And so what that brings us to is this last statement here in verse 20, "so that they are without excuse." Literally, a literal translation of that phrase would be, "for them to be without excuse." For them to be without excuse, which indicates purpose. Not just fact. It is not only that the result is that we are without excuse, but that God did this so that we would be without an excuse. Again, because God wants a relationship with us. And if we have an excuse in our minds, a valid excuse of why I didn't know God existed, then I would have a valid reason for not looking to Him. But God wants us to look for Him. God wants us to be open to Him, to be seeking Him, though we don't. Instead, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But we are without excuse. Because while we hold the truth in unrighteousness, all of this is obvious. If we would just stop and look and take note, it's clearly seen and it's understood. God is real, God is powerful, and God is in fact God. So when we ask the question, well, what about the tribesman in the rainforest? What about the person who's never heard the gospel there? Well, the Bible's answer is that person's without excuse. Because they too have all of this creation to look at that tells them God is real. And they have their own sin in which they hold that truth in unrighteousness. And rather than seeking the one true God, we run away into ungodliness and unrighteousness. Even the people there in the rainforest, they too are without excuse. And by the way, that's a really prideful perspective to take if we would stop and reflect anyway. Because it makes it sound like we have so much more than they do and we're so better off than they are. But the reality is we're all in the same boat. It doesn't matter if you live in a hut in a rainforest somewhere, or if you live in a nice house in the country somewhere, or if you live in an apartment in the city somewhere. This is true of all of us. We're all on equal footing. So don't deflect and think about, well, what about this person? What about that person? Instead ask and realize, oh, this is me. I'm without excuse. This is the state that I'm in without God. I'm one of these men that he's talking about. And so that brings us to verse 21 then, that God has shown himself to us in the majesty and design of creation, that mankind suppresses this knowledge by responding in ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that we are therefore inexcusable and exposed to his wrath. And so we come to verse 21 where we see that man rejects God's evidence. He's given us all of this evidence, but that begs the question, how does man reject God? And so we see here two things. It says, because that, when they knew God, so they have this, mankind has this general knowledge of God, and that's what he means when he says, when they knew God. It's not an intimate, personal relationship knowledge like what a person has in Christ, but it's that general knowledge he's been describing. When they knew God, when they knew that which may be known of God, in other words, first of all, they glorified him not as God. So the first thing is that knowing that God is real, that God is powerful, that God is God, people still refuse to stand in awe of who he is and refuse to seek to be in a right relationship with him. We do not glorify him as God. We do not value him the way God would deserve to be valued. We ought to look at the world and go, wow, God is amazing, God is awesome, God is powerful. But instead, we look and we go, chance plus time. That's all it is. What's God? Who's God? That's what mankind does. That's not glorifying him as God. But not only do we do that, but then that leads immediately to the next thing. Neither we're thankful. When we don't look and go, wow, God is awesome and amazing, the very next thing is, I'm so thankful to him. Because a being so awesome and so powerful who could create all this doesn't have to choose to create me. What am I? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I and what am I that God should keep me alive? Who am I that God should give me life in the first place? That once I hold this truth in unrighteousness, who am I that God would allow me to persist? I'm so thankful to him. But because mankind does not glorify him as God, neither is mankind thankful. Humanity does not give God thanks for his goodness, even though, as Paul told the people there in Athens, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We ought to realize that at the end of the day, we too are part of the created order. And if God made all that out there, he made me too. And we should say, thank you. Thank you for this life you've given me. Thank you for the breath in my lungs. Thank you for the food that I eat. Thank you for my shelter over my head. Thank you for the car that I drive. Thank you for the job that I have. Thank you for everything. Thank you, Lord. But instead, mankind does not glorify God, and because of that, they don't thank him. And in that way, they reject him. They reject that knowledge, that general revelation of himself in creation. And so what is the result then of man's rejection of God? What does it do to mankind? You see, because rejecting God doesn't just have an impact on God. It doesn't just affect him in terms of being rejected as the creator who desires a relationship with us, but it has an effect on us. It does something. It causes us to become something. And that's what the Bible says here. But became. And two things that man becomes in this state of not glorifying and not being thankful. First of all, became vain in their imaginations. The result of man's refusal to glorify, thank, and acknowledge God is that he becomes vacuous in his thought processes. Empty, empty reasonings is what it means to have vain in their imaginations. It's empty reasonings. You stop looking and going, God must exist and I'm thankful to him. And you come up with nonsense that is patently absurd. Like, chance plus time is how all of this got here. Well, where did it come from? It just poofed into existence. There was a gigantic explosion and here it is. That is utter nonsense. Such nonsense that it's really not worth arguing with someone who genuinely believes that. Just refer them to the reality and the truth of God's word that, well, you need to do some more pondering. Go outside and ponder a little longer. And by the way, scientists have pondered, and I think it's worth noting that the very renowned theoretical physicist, I think he was, Stephen Hawking, who is now dead, after all of his years of scientific study, which theoretical physicist, what does that even mean? He came to the conclusion, that there was something he called the God factor. All he had to do was read Romans 1:20 and he would have known the God factor is plainly stated in Scripture and is plainly seen by just looking outside. You don't need theoretical physics to get there. But to his credit, he came to that conclusion. Unfortunately, he didn't get beyond that before he died. But the point is this, that even science at some point, an honest scientist even of today, comes to that realization that there has to be a God. There has to be something greater, something more intelligent than us that created life here. There must be. But instead we reject, and in rejecting we become vain in our imagination. Psalm 53:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." That is a description, generally, of all humanity. Everyone, without Christ, comes to this conclusion. God's not really God, there really isn't a God, and just lives in their sin, their abominable iniquity. They don't do any good. They hold the truth in unrighteousness, in other words. And that also produces this effect: their foolish heart was darkened. Vacuous reasonings bring darkness to the heart of man and entombs the person in his own wickedness. And that's what he says here, is that they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. A veil of darkness comes over the heart of man when he fails to glorify God and be thankful and recognize the obvious revelation of God in his creation. The word foolish here is unintelligent. The word that we use as a synonym for unintelligent is stupid. Their stupid heart was darkened. And that's what it is. It is sheer stupidity. It is unintelligence. It is counter to the obvious revelation of God to come to this conclusion, and a veil of darkness comes over the human heart at that point. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is unknowably, unfathomably wicked. And Jesus said, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" This conclusion that mankind comes to, that God doesn't exist, God doesn't need to be glorified, therefore, and I don't have anyone to thank but myself or chance plus time, is a vain imagination. It's a vacuous thought process and reasoning, and it brings that veil of darkness over the human heart so that we think that we know something, but in fact we know nothing. And that is the state of humanity. There is no noble savage in this passage, neither is there a process of evolution by which man is getting better and better. This is God's truth. This is the reality of mankind, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So to sum it up, despite God's revelation of himself to mankind, we each and all refuse to give him the glory and thanksgiving that he deserves. And instead, we suppress this truth we inherently know, and selfishly and foolishly, with a heart of darkness, live in ungodliness and unrighteousness willingly. Therefore, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against our sinfulness. And it is our sinfulness. It's not just man out there. It's man in here. It's each and every one of us. This is the state that we are in, naturally. So this means then that we are in utmost need of a Savior. Looking at this, honestly, the thing that comes to your mind is, we need someone to intervene. We need a substitute. If we're darkened in our hearts, in our foolishness, in our intentional ignorance, suppressing what we know to be otherwise true, and just doing what is wrong, someone needs to come and break through and help us. That's what we need. And there's a word for someone who comes in and helps you in a situation like that, and that's a Savior. Man needs a Savior. And man is not the Savior, because we've just seen the state that all humanity is in. Idols cannot save us, and that's what we're going to see next week, Lord willing, is that idolatry is not the answer. Morality cannot save us. We'll see that the following week in chapter 2. And the law cannot save us. Legalism is not the answer. We need God to save us. We need God to intervene in this dire situation. And so this is why the message of the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. As Paul said in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why, Paul? For it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, everyone must believe the gospel because everyone needs to be saved from his sin. Everyone is in the position that we've just seen today, and everyone needs the message of the gospel and salvation. And the only way to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ, to have God's righteousness revealed in the sinner, because we don't have any righteousness of our own to offer to God. We have ungodliness and unrighteousness. So I'd like to end in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. We've looked at the plight of mankind and the reason that we need the gospel and how just completely terrible we are as human beings and rightly subjected to God's wrath. But look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, here we are as humanity, holding the truth in unrighteousness, ignoring what God has so obviously shown us that He exists and that He is powerful. Having a dark heart, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Not because we were so fantastic, but simply because He had this great love wherewith He loved us, ungodly and unrighteous as we are. Because He is rich in mercy, the abundance of His mercy knows no end. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And we understand that it would have to be by grace that we would be saved whenever we look at and realize the description of humanity in His sin that we just looked at there in Romans chapter 1. It would have to be God's kindness, God's unmerited favor, the simple goodness of God's heart out of His love wherewith He loved us to extend to us an offer of salvation in the gospel message by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what those two verses tell us, that God, out of His mercy and because of His love, saves those who believe in Jesus. But He goes on and says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, not only are we saved from our sins when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe in Him, but also we're raised up, we're taken from this position of sinful, ungodly, unrighteous enemies of God, and we're raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ. A transformation of our position. So that in the ages to come, not only now that we have that, He has raised us up together to sit, but that also in the ages to come, in the future of eternity, He might show us the riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Eternal kindness of God extended to us, who are in fact what we just saw in Romans 1. What a switcheroo. Because of who Jesus is and what He did by dying for our sins on the cross and rising again the third day. And so we come then to verses 8 through 10, which we maybe know a little better, but may it hit us anew and maybe for some of us hit us for the first time. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If you're sitting here today and you've heard the gospel before, but you haven't ever received it, what the Bible's telling us here is that God's grace, God's unmerited favor, saves us through faith. And that faith is not something of ourselves, it's something God gives us. And we need to ask God, give me the faith, Lord. I call on You. I want to be saved. Save me. Grant me the faith needed to believe in You and accept His gift of salvation. Because it's not of works, verse 9 says, lest any man should boast. There's no place for boasting before God. Remember who we are in and of ourselves, as we saw in Romans 1. Sinful, holding the truth in unrighteousness. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And the result is this in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works come after salvation. That's why we're left here, is to serve Him, to be an example of what God can do in a life, and to take the gospel to other people who need that message, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so I would just ask you a few questions here in closing. First of all, what is the basis of your relationship with God? What is the basis of your relationship with God? What are you basing your relationship with God on? Are you hoping that you'll be good enough one day? That, well, the basis of my relationship is I'm just really trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to be a moral person. And if I'm good enough, then I hope when I stand before God, He'll just say, okay, you were good enough. You can come in. You won't. You won't be good enough. He won't say that. It's faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Are you hoping that He'll be happy with your attempt to keep His law? Maybe you are thinking, well, I obey the Bible. It's not that I have my own standard of morality. I try to do the things that the Bible says to do. And so if I do all those things, then when I stand before Him, I'll be able to say, see, I did it. I checked all the boxes. I've got my paper here with all the check marks next to it. I can show you everything I did that you said to do. Maybe that'll be enough. It won't. It won't. It's insufficient. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. A relationship with God is only possible through Jesus Christ. He is the one and only way. And so I want to leave us with these words from Jesus to that end. Knowing who we are outside of Him, knowing our sinfulness, Jesus says this in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And that's what every human being needs to do, is come to God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. If we would have a right relationship with God. Let's pray.